In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Being able to make identifications is important. Being able to identify different people is important, right? There is a disease in which people cannot actually tell the difference between people's faces, and that's problematic. Identification is important. You want your kids to get in the right car in the carpool line, right? You want your bank to give money to you and not someone who looks a little like you. Being able to identify is important. And because it's important, we have set up criteria by which we learn to identify things. Some of it is by appearance. Some of it is by sound. Some of it is by certain special things like passwords, retinal scans, fingerprints, right? But in one way or another, you and I as human beings live in a world in which we identify and make identifications about things, and we need to do that. The more important something is, the more we have, if you will, built up a system of identification, typically. And so when you look at something like, oh, I don't know, your DoorDash account for delivering food to your house, if you haven't used that yet, it's a great service, okay? And you look at that, there's not a whole lot of security around that. Your identification is really an email and a password, right? But as it gets harder and harder, or more and more important, you need not only passwords, you need special questions. You need social security numbers. You need a whole host of other things. Beloved, identification, if the more important it is, the more important we learn to identify something, then the reality is that there is nothing more important ultimately than that we know ourselves to be members of and identifiable with the body of Christ. There is nothing more important than that we are identifiable with it and that we can identify it and that they can identify us. But thankfully, we don't have to worry about angelic retinal scans. There's no apostolic handshake of which I am aware, where both hands end in the shape of a fish. Doesn't exist. But criteria have been given by which we are supposed to be able to know that we know and to know that we are known. And John gives those in this letter. This is basically just this. If it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck and it swims like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it is almost certainly not a panda. No, it's almost certainly a duck. And so John is going to give, although this is a matter of great importance, even the greatest importance, John is going to give three very basic criteria by which we can identify these people and ourselves as these people. And it's simply this: those who keep his commandments, those who imitate his Son, and those who love his people. That's it. In brief, that's the whole thing. Those who keep his commandments, those who imitate his Son, and those who love his people. We're in 1 John in the second chapter. We're actually starting in verse 3, and we're reading through verse 11. If you're able, I would invite you to stand this morning for the reading of God's Word. 1 the word of the Lord. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh God, would you illuminate this passage for us? Would you help us to see clearly what it is you would say to us, what it is you have said to us? Would you let your word speak? And would you let me speak only that which is true to your word and to your own revelation? Anything that is not, Father, would you forgive it and would you strike it from the record? We thank you for having revealed yourself, and in revealing yourself, having also revealed the way in which we ought to walk. May you bless us and help us with that, even this morning, by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first mark of identification for the people who would call themselves part of the body of Christ is this. Do you keep his commandments? It's really that simple. John is going to go through a fair number of things, and he has gone through a fair number of things that really help to identify, to elucidate, and to draw out just how it is that we know we can recognize one another and that we can also be assured of who we are in Christ. The first part of this, really in verses 5 through verse 2 of chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, what you see is a renunciation of sin. It's sort of a negative in that sense. Not a negative in terms of its quality, but in terms of what it's asking for. It is saying that all those who ultimately claim to follow Christ renounce sin. Not that they never sin, but they renounce it as a way of life. They admit that this is not the way in which God himself exists. And therefore, it is not the way in which God's people must exist, because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But in this section, John is going to give more the proof positive. So if renouncing sin is sort of the negative side, then what is the positive side? Well, it's simply this. Do you keep his commandments? Because John says, without any hesitation, without any beating around the bush, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. It really is that simple. And John uses the word know here a number of times because, remember, he's pushing back against the pre-Gnostic tendencies and the ideas that if you know something, that's really all that matters. As long as there's an intellectual attainment of it, as long as you can apprehend or even comprehend the fullness of what you're doing, then that's all that matters. And John says, no, it's not. Because there is no true knowledge of God that does not result in positive action to God. And by positive action, John means keeping his commandments. It really is that simple. There is no having come to know the one who is creator of all things, king of the universe, the one who set the stars into motion, the one whose breath makes the trees bare of their leaves and makes the deer give birth. There is no coming to know this God that does not result in worship. It's impossible. You cannot claim to know God in any sense that is meaningful that does not result in keeping his commandments. And so John says, you want to know how you know? You just ask yourself this. Are you one who keeps his commandments? Because, see, knowledge for John is not merely intellectual. Knowledge for John is ultimately involving fellowship and communion and community, because that's the purpose, right? If you remember from 3 weeks ago, in the prologue section of the first four verses, ultimately the purpose of the proclamation of the life made manifest is what? So that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. For John, knowledge is nothing more than a synonym for fellowship. And so John uses the language of the Gnostics essentially to tell both his community of believers as well as any of those Gnostics who might still be among them, you cannot claim any real knowledge that does not lead to communion and community. It doesn't exist. All real knowledge is knowledge that is formed by community. Let me give you an example. Kids, if you've ever gone to a new school, and you were the new kid at the new school, and you walked in the doors of your classroom, and whether it was a classroom that you stayed in all day or whether it was a school in which you went to different periods, you knew that you didn't know anyone. That's what you knew. And you knew, because you didn't know anyone, that you had no community. But then what happens? You go to the lunchroom. You sit by yourself. You see all the people who already know each other all around you. But what do you hope for? You hope that somebody comes and introduces themselves. Or you hope that if you introduce yourself, that they'll accept that. Why? Because the minute you know somebody, you have established a communion of sorts. And the minute communion is established, you deepen the knowledge of the people you know. That's the reality. Knowledge is both the grounds for community and the produce of that community. The more you come to know, the deeper the communion is. And the deeper the communion is, the more by right you get to know. And so John would say to the Gnostics and to all of those who would say, well, we know God. We have a great intellectual apprehension of this one that we would call God. John says, you don't have a clue. You can't possibly have known him unless you are going to keep his commandments. And look, John uses the word here, keep, not the word for obey, which is why I have in my notes the reality that you and I are not just to read this as obeys the commandments. You know why? Because it's bigger than that. Because it's bigger than just moral strictures and rules that we can check off on a day-to-day or moment-to-moment basis. John doesn't use the word that means obey. He doesn't use the word that means submit to. He uses the word that means to watch carefully over and to guard. He uses a word that ties the ideas of the commandments of God to the delight that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 19, or that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 119, which is way longer and essentially says the same thing for 176 verses. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. I delight in the law of the Lord. John says that if you would be one who would connect yourself to fellowship with the divine God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be one who carefully guards those commandments. And to guard them is to mean to look for them, not so that you might skirt around them or find loopholes in them, or again so that you might check them off, but so that you might give praise to God who has given and shown by the very light that He is the way in which you are to walk. It's to look for it and then to love it. And because you love Him, you love doing what He does. That's what John is getting at here. This is not legalism 101. This is not the grounds for you to become a good Pharisee or a good moralist. This is so that you and I might see the love of God leads to the worship of God, and worship is nothing more than obedience to the very proclamation that God is your God and you are His people. And so John grounds the identification of those who would be part of this community in the keeping of these commandments. He goes so far as to say, whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar. There's no gray area here, right? It's not he's mistaken. It's not he's misled. It's not, well, he's a little delusional, you know? He's a liar. He's simply lying to you and to himself and to God in every possible way, because fellowship with God and with the community of God's people ultimately results in those who will carefully guard and keep and obey the commandments of God. To keep the commandments of God is not less than obedience, it's just more. It's obedience plus. It means that when your culture, in your moment, tends to make its own rules and its own laws about whatever happens to be popular at the time, sexuality, gender, marriage, it means that you hold up the standard of God's law and say, nope, because God said this, and this is what I keep. It's not just what I obey, it's what I keep as the very standard and the very grounds for who I am in Christ. And so John will go on to say, in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Do you understand this, beloved? Do you know that the love of God is perfected in those who keep his commandments? And there's some debate about how we take this particular genitive, whether we take it objectively or subjectively. In other words, is this God's love for us or our love for God? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes, of course it is, because the grounds for your love for God is always God's love for you. John's going to say that later. Beloved, we love because God first loved us. But do you know what we do because God first loved us? We love. That's what we do. And so it is God's love for you being perfected in you, but as it is, as it bears its fruit, as you recognize it for what it is and come to grapple with it and to embrace it, the outpouring of that, the effect of that, is your love for God outpouring also and being made perfect. Because ultimately, that's what we're going for, is perfect communion. And perfect communion can only happen where there is perfect love on both sides. And so the love of God is perfected in those who will keep His commandments. But he goes on to say, by this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. And so he goes on from talking about keeping commandments to imitating. Walk in the way in which He walked. And some of your translations may say walk in the way in which Jesus walked. And if they do, they're absolutely right. The Greek doesn't have Jesus' name there, but every time John uses this particular pronoun in 1 John, it refers to Jesus. Every single time. Not to mention the fact that there is only one life that was made manifest that walked. And his name was Jesus. So John says, you want to know what it looks like to be a part of this community? You want to identify with this church, with this body of Christ? Then you must ask yourself, do we walk in the way in which Jesus walked? Well, John doesn't break down really here what it is that Jesus did, how he walked. It probably because John's been their pastor and he's told them this before. Also probably because they've got the Gospel of John and so they can read that. But beloved, let me just take a few minutes here to remind you what it is to know how it is that Jesus walked, what that means, what it looks like. When Jesus was at the well and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, his disciples came to him and said, "Teacher, eat something." And what does he say? He says, "My food, my bread, is to do the will of Him who sent me." In John chapter 6, two chapters later, Jesus calls Himself the bread of life. And then He says, "And I have come to do the will of my Father." So if Jesus' food is to conform Himself to the will of God, and Jesus offers Himself as food to you, then that means that which you ingest when you feed upon Christ is to conform yourself to the will of God. Just as Christ did. Maybe that's still not concrete enough for you. So let's go and jump to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8. If any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When John says ought to walk in the way in which he walked, the ought doesn't carry the weight in English that it does in Greek. This really is must, right? There's a difference between, kids, you should clean your room and you must clean your room. There's a difference between those two things, and you know it. There's also a difference between you should clean your room and you must honor your parents. And therefore, if your parents have told you you must clean your room, the should becomes a must. John is saying those who would say that they abide in Him must walk like He walked. That's the way this works. And so Jesus says, I walk in this way, in a way that is marked by self-denial and that is ultimately marked and finds its fullness and its beauty in the cross. We call this the cruciform life. The life that is literally formed by the cross. Because too often, I think, we have read Mark 8 and the other gospel accounts of this particular phrasing, and we have thought of this as, okay, we have to bear our crosses. That's not what it means. All of the cute illustrations you know about bearing my cross and then getting to put it aside and going into another room and seeing other crosses and getting to pick a different one and realizing that one is really mine all along, those are really not apropos. That's not what the passage is talking about. The passage is getting at this. You must die to yourself. You want to walk in the way that Jesus walked, it will be marked by one who recognizes and submits to a king that's not you, a queen that's not you. That's what it'll be marked by. You want to know what self-denial looks like? Self-denial is found in its fullest form in the way that Jesus says it. He who lays down his life for his friends. This is why Jesus says, my commandment to you is that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, Jesus, how have you loved us? I washed your feet. I refuse to lay claim even to a place where I could lay my head, though the stars and the planets are mine. I went to the cross for people who would despise me, who would sit under it and gamble for my clothing, for people who would pass by one of the most horrendous forms of execution and laugh. I laid my life down for them. You want to know what it looks like to walk in the way Jesus walked? Then you have to go and you have to read the account of Jesus. And you have to understand that Jesus' life was marked by self-denial that ultimately led to the cross. But here's the beauty, beloved. It's not only to the cross. It's also to glory, isn't it? It doesn't end at the cross. It has to go there. It must go there. But it doesn't stop there, because it is from the cross that Jesus will go into the tomb, but from the tomb that he will ascend to the right hand of the Father, and from there will bring all of his sons and daughters to glory also. To walk in the way he walked is to understand that the glory of God is going to be found in the ways that you and I don't expect it, that the world would never conceive of it, but ultimately it will end with your being glorified, even as he is glorified. So, ultimately, John ends with the greatest imitation of all. He goes in verse 9 and he says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. What is the greatest imitation of Jesus? It's love. How do you imitate the one who came into the world? Because God loved the world, you love. And I know you're thinking you skipped verses 7 and 8. I didn't. We're getting there. John says, I'm writing you no new commandment, and yet it is a new commandment. And here's how that's possible. It's not that John took a break from writing and forgot what he had written the line before. Okay, it's not that he forgot to scratch out the top line and then said, well, this is probably better, I'll insert this. It is this reality. The command to love is as old as creation itself. It's Sinai and before. It's Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, right? These are not new commandments. And yet, Jesus himself in John 13, 34 will say what? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And if he stopped there, you would have to think Jesus has forgotten his Torah. But he hasn't. He goes on to say, even as I have loved you, you also must love one another. The newness of the commandment is not in the command to love. It's in the command to love and base that upon the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John is letting you know that the command itself is old. It was old. You've had it for a long time. You've had it since the point where I came to you and you became a church. But it was old before it got to you. And yet, in Christ, it is made new, because in Christ, it finds its locus, it finds its climax, it finds its absolute apex. There is no greater love than the love that God has shown to the world in Christ. And therefore, when Jesus says, a new command I give to you, that you love each other, Jesus is letting them know, love itself hasn't changed. But what you ought to see now is that when life was made manifest in Jesus, You seen love walking. You saw love come down. That's what John is getting at. That ultimately, all of these things, keeping the commandments, imitating his son, loving his people, they're all the same thing. John is just giving you in three different forms the single reality. To love God is to obey his commandments. It's to keep them. It's to honor them. To love his people is to do that as well. That's why in Romans 13, Paul will not even include love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He'll just list a few commandments, and then he'll say, and all of the law is summed up in this, love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Has Paul forgotten that? No, everything is based on that. All of the love that you will know and can know and all of the love that you might ever give has its root in the love of God for you and ultimately in your love for him. That's where it finds its root. But the outpouring of that is that you would love the brothers and the sisters. That you would look around you and not disdain those who only made it once to church last week or last month. Not to look badly upon those who maybe occasionally don't make it because they're tired. Not to wonder why it is that God would bless somebody who clearly doesn't know as much scripture as you do in the ways that he blesses them. Gosh, it's like scripture memory isn't even worth my time. The reality of the people of the church who have identified themselves with the church from the time that Christ ascended to present is that there are always those, and each one of us in some sense in our heart struggles with the ability to look out at every single person, man, woman, and child, healthy or invalid, black or white, wherever you happen to be, and to say unequivocally, without any shade of untruth, I love you. But that, beloved, is the mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is how the church is identifiable, and it is how you can identify whether or not you are part of that church. Let me give you some hope here. This is not a bald imperative. John has done great legwork to get us to this point. Do not forget verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John is not saying that if you ever fail to love, you can't possibly be part of the church. But he is saying that ultimately, if love doesn't mark you, if it doesn't grow in you, then you should ask yourself, what am I doing here? Am I just here for the free coffee? Am I just here because, you know, there's like 100 people here and they seem really nice and it's fun to be around nice people? If that's not why you're here, then you ought to be here because you love God and you love his people. And because you see God's love expressed for you in the person of Christ as the body of Christ comes together. That ought to be what drives you here. And so I would give you hope, beloved. John's not asking you to be sinless. He's not telling you that you're going to be sinless. He's writing to you so that you don't sin. But he's also letting you know that ultimately the people of God are those who keep the commandments of God, who imitate his son, and that all of that is wrapped up in the one word that summarizes all commandments, love. And so I would say to you this morning, ministering in his name, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone that loves has been born of God and knows God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.